Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 17 from the New American Standard Bible. It was heard that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic, a paralyzed man, carried by four men. Being unable to get to him, being Jesus, because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, he said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." And I have to stop there and just look back at that. And I think of this paralytic who'd been lying on that bed, that pallet, for all these years. And I would have thought that would have been the thing, if anything, he left behind when he walked out of there. But he was obedient to Christ to the letter. He said, "Pick up your pallet and go home." And he picked up his mattress and out he went. To the letter, he followed what Christ had told him. We have never seen anything like this. And he, Jesus, went out again by the seashore. That would be the Sea of Galilee. And all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. And he passed by, as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. And it happened that he, again, Jesus, was reclining at the table in his house. Matthew 9:10 tells us that this was Matthew's house. And many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, it says, and they were following him. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" And hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." So that's the reading of this morning's passage from the New American Standard Bible. Now, if you will, just lift your eyes from your Bible for a few moments and just listen. I'm going to read verses 13 to 17 again, this time from the Amplified Bible. Verse 13, Jesus went out again along the Galilean seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. As he was passing by, he saw Levi, Matthew, as we know him, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax collector's booth. And he said to him, "Follow me. Follow me as my disciple, accepting me as your master and teacher and walking the same path of life that I walk." And he got up and followed him, becoming his disciple. Disciple meaning a learner, becoming his disciple, believing and trusting in him and following his example. And it happened that Jesus was reclining at the table in Levi's house, and many tax collectors and sinners, including non-observant Jews, were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. When the scribes belonging to the sect of the Pharisees saw that Jesus was eating with the sinners, including non-observant Jews and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard this, he said to them, "Those who are healthy have no need of a physician, but only those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners, those who recognize their sin and humbly seek forgiveness." This has been the reading of God's word. And may he add his blessing to that reading. You may be seated. Now, before we get started on an exposition of this passage, I want to remind you that Matthew 9, verses 9 to 13, and also Luke 5, verse 27 to 32, which are shown in your outline of the sermon notes there in your bulletin, those are parallel gospel accounts of this same event. And in both cases, those passages provide additional details that are helpful to us in understanding the Markan account. So from time to time this morning, I'll be referring to those passages to help with our understanding of this story. It was many, many years ago now that I was struck down with a severe case of viral pneumonia. I don't know whether you've ever had that or not, but it was not a pleasant experience. Flu-like symptoms, high temperatures, chills, fatigue, sweating, incessant coughing, chest pain, shortness of breath, diarrhea, headache, muscle aches, and pains. It just went on and on and on, it seemed. And as kind of a last resort, I went to see Dr. Thompson. He was my doctor in those days. I knew I was sick, and as good as Karen's home care was, and honestly still is, it wasn't enough. And I knew that I needed some outside help to move on from this thing. And I honestly thought perhaps at some point there that I was probably going to die from this because I was so sick. And after about a week in the hospital and about 6 months of recoup, I thought maybe I was going to live after all. And as I think back on that, and that was just one of those life experiences that you'd like to forget. You just don't, but your memory doesn't let you forget those because God says you are fearfully and wonderfully made, and he helps us remember even the unfortunate parts of our lives. One that brought me, a situation that brought me so low physically and mentally that my doctor was seemingly my last and only hope at that time. And I was reminded again this week as I studied this passage that we seldom go to the doctor when we're feeling great. But if we aren't, and if we're smart, we do go when we're sick. I don't think I've ever been to the doctor when all was well, except perhaps for my annual checkups. But I've been there plenty of times when I was suffering greatly. And that's only right. I understand that, and I expect that most of us here would tell pretty much that same story. Most of us understand that simple fact that when all is well, we don't need a doctor. We get that, but when all is well, we don't go there. But when all is not well, that's a whole different story. And we head to the doctor. Doctors are there, and hospitals are there for those who know they are sick. Those who know that they are sick. And so it is with Matthew and his friends in this story. And as it is for us today, Jesus is there for those who know, for those who are spiritually sick, who know that they are sinners and they are separated from God, for those who want to experience God's forgiveness and have a desire to follow a different path in life, who want to get their lives right with God, to be reconciled to him and to be made right with him. Jesus was there that night, and in verse 17, he said, those who are healthy don't need a doctor, but those who are sick do. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And it's there that we find the good news, the invitation of his gospel, that he is a friend of sinners, and he is willing to make those sinners spiritually whole. Well, that effectual call came to Matthew that day as Jesus called him and said, follow me. And Matthew planned to get up and follow Jesus. Mark 2, verse 14. That same call came to Karen in 1973. That same call came to me in 1978. And to many others in this room as well. You can put a date on the date that he called you and you got up from whatever it was you were doing, and you followed him. And if you've not received that call as yet, then maybe this will be the morning you understand your need and respond to as Matthew did, to get up and follow him. It was a call straight to Matthew. It was a call straight to Karen. It was a call straight to Cliff from the throne of God. Follow me, he said, and it required a response. Required a response. A simple, certainly not an easy response, but it required a response, just like Matthew did that day. He made a decision, he got up, and he followed Jesus. Luke's passage says that Matthew got up and followed, leaving everything behind. Leaving everything behind. There is a very personal cost. Now listen to me. There is a very personal cost in being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, excuse me. Well, let's begin our study this morning with verses 13 and 14, where we see Jesus, the preacher, and Levi, the publican. That's not Republican, that is a publican. They are different by far, the preacher and the publican. Look there with me at verses 13 and 14. And he went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. Thank you, dear. He got up and followed him. And maybe to help set the stage a bit, Jesus is going out from Capernaum, which is a city, to the Sea of Galilee again. And he's done that before. If you remember, that's how he called Peter and Andrew from their fishing nets. And again, this crowd is coming to him. This was kind of a standard procedure for him to withdraw from the heavily populated areas that were so tight to the outskirts of the city because there was more room there for the pressing crowds that followed him. Mark says that they were all coming to see him, so it is no doubt that these were large crowds that were following him. No doubt to hear his teaching because he was teaching that day, and likely more so perhaps to see and maybe even experience the miracles that he was becoming famous for. Wherever he went, he was healing the sick and casting out demons. But on this day, verse 13 tells us he was teaching. He was teaching the word of God. We saw that earlier in this passage. And just a side note about Capernaum the city. Capernaum was a fishing village of maybe 1,000 to 1,500 people. So it was a small town. It would have been a Wilbur-sized town or something like that. A small town located on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. You've seen maps. It's up at the north on the Sea of Galilee. And even though the population was small, it was an important city because it was a crossroads of major north, south, and east-west trade routes. And it was Jesus' headquarters during his Galilean ministry. We know that from Scripture. And it was a customs post as well because of the commercial traffic that passed through that place. It was a great place because of the north, south, east, west traffic through there, commercial traffic, to collect tolls from and taxes from those merchants who were bringing their wares through that part of the country. And as Jesus walks, he spots Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth, it says. We know him as Matthew, one of Christ's 12 disciples and the one who later wrote the first gospel. We know he was a Jew. We know he was a Jew in spite of the fact that what he did for a living, being a publican or a tax collector for Rome, was considered pretty darn un-Jewish. Tax collectors or publicans were typically Jews who'd bought tax franchises from the Romans. In many cases, it was a profession that involved crooked practices that were driven by the love of money. Because as I understand it, any money that they collected, these tax collectors collected over and above what Rome required of them under the franchise they were allowed to keep. So it could be a very lucrative business. MacArthur writes that there were two kinds of tax collectors in those days. The first were the Gabbai, G-A-B-B-A-I, who collected general taxes on land and property and on income referred to as poll or registration taxes. We have the same kind of taxing systems today, whether it's local or whether it's state or whether it's federal. They still tax us on these same bases. MacArthur notes that these gabai were appropriately named because when they came to collect their taxes, you could say gabai to your money. The second class were the mochas, and this is not to be confused with the Starbucks mocha. These are mochas, M-O-K-H-E-S, who collected a wide variety of use taxes, similar to our import duties, business license fees, and toll fees. And then there were two categories of the mochas. There were the great, this is kind of funny, but it's true nonetheless. There were the great mochas. The great mochas who hired others to collect taxes for them. One commentator said, the great mochas were the ones that lived up on the hill. You know, the ones that looked down on the city because they had more money. But they hired others to collect taxes for them. And then there were the what were called the lesser mochas, who did their own assessing and collecting. Matthew was of this group. He was a lesser mochas. A lesser mochas. But regardless of their designation, all tax collectors were considered by the Jews to be religious and social outcasts. They were not appreciated people. In general, they weren't known for their honesty. They were known more for fleecing the people out of their money, growing wealthy at the expense of their own people, being the Jews. So it is no surprise that they were looked down on like harlots, as unclean and the scum of society. And most of the people considered them as traitors too, because they actually worked for the Roman government. So tax collectors in general were a pretty hated group in those days. And I think about our world today, we don't think much of the people that work for the IRS either, do we? I mean, when you get that letter in the mail that says, we've questioned something on your 1040, and we've got to have a meeting with you. Well, I don't know about you, but when that happens to me, and it has happened a couple of times, my heart sinks. And I am very happy that I have an accountant that does our taxes for us, because he's going to be our advocate when that meeting date shows up. And that's happened a couple of times, and he has been our advocate, and I have been grateful for that guy each time that that happened. But that likely sums up Matthew Levi, the Matthew Levi that Jesus saw that day on the Sea of Galilee when he called to him and said, follow me, and Matthew got up and followed him. He was not an appreciated human being in the Jewish world. He would have been a despised man, unclean in the eyes of his people, and considered one of the most despicable of all sinners. And yet, in spite of all of that, Jesus extended to him a sovereign, gracious call to leave his old life behind and follow him. And Levi responded. He got up and he followed Jesus, leaving everything behind, it says. He didn't play 21 questions with him. He didn't ask Jesus why or where they were going. He just responded with unquestionable obedience. He got up. He left everything behind, all the money, all the goods, and his job, and he followed Jesus. I think few of us, if any, have ever sacrificed that much to follow Christ. But it seems like it was no problem for Matthew. In fact, eternity would prove that that was true, that it was no lasting sacrifice at all. It was a missionary martyr, Jim Elliot, you may recognize the name, who once said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Well, that was Matthew that day. He gave up what he could not keep, all this world had to offer him, to gain that which he could never lose, God's forgiveness. Eternal life and heaven itself is what he gained. And you can't understand that unless you can lift your eyes from this world and see Christ in his glory. You can't understand that unless you get yourself out of this world and all the worries and troubles that this world has for each one of us. Every one of us has these things going on in our lives. You can't understand that kind of thing unless you understand that there is a heavenly home that we are looking forward to. Walter Martin used to say, some people want to live again. They want to be reincarnated. It isn't that this life is bad enough. They want to have others as well. Well, we don't think that's true, and we believe that's not true, and so we look forward to that city whose foundations and architect are God himself, heaven itself. And the text doesn't say this, but I believe that one simple act of obedience to Jesus' command was likely the moment of Matthew's conversion. I think the Lord had prepared his heart for that moment. He recognized that Jesus was the one who could save his soul. I think the Father had drawn him to that point in his life when he was convicted of his sin and knew he needed God's forgiveness. I think of Zacchaeus, when the Lord saved him and he promised to give back double. Was that what the story said? Double to everyone he had swindled. Well, he was a tax collector. And it was probably the same with Matthew. He knew he needed God's forgiveness. He knew he had not been doing right as a tax collector for Rome. And so his response was immediate. His heart was ready for something different and getting out of this mess I'm in for something better. His heart was ready for something better. So he got up and left what he knew of life, leaving everything behind to follow Christ. And I think it would have been tough to describe to Matthew at that moment the lasting impact that that decision had on his life. But we know it was huge. There had been a radical change in his heart, and he would follow his newfound Lord to the end of his life. And we know, too, that the life he lived reflected an undying love that he had for Jesus and the gospel. Of two traditional accounts of Matthew's life, one Christian website indicates that he became a missionary and was arrested in Ethiopia. And it was there that he was staked or impaled to the earth by spears and beheaded. Not much beyond this is known about that, since Matthew was in such a remote place in Africa and went there where few historians or Christians ever even ventured. Another commentator says that according to legend, Matthew was stabbed in the back by a swordsman in Ethiopia, sent by King Herodicus after he criticized the king's morals. That kind of rings a familiar bell with John the Baptist, doesn't it? After he criticized the king's morals. But whatever Matthew's end, we know this, that when he got up from his booth that day and followed Jesus, that was a calling he took very, very seriously, even to the end of his earthly life. His faith persevered. His faith in God and his faith in his Lord persevered to the end. And the scriptures speak a lot about the perseverance of God's people. In Matthew 24:13, Jesus told his disciples that the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. Hebrews 3:6 says this, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence, and the boast of our hope firm until the end. That's perseverance. And in verse 14 of that same passage in Hebrews, we read, we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast, again, hold fast, the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. That is the perseverance of the saints. As true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we persevere because we belong to him, and it is he that keeps us until the end. That's what we've been studying in Romans all along. He keeps us until the end. From that moment that Matthew got up and followed Jesus, he would persevere in his faith because God held him in the palm of his hand. True faith, true salvation, perseveres to the end. So there's the preacher, Jesus, the publican, Matthew, and then there is the party. We all like parties, right? Look at verse 15 with me. Verse 15. And it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house, And many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. Luke 5:29 puts it this way, in that parallel passage that I mentioned. He puts it this way, then Levi gave a great banquet in his house for Jesus, and there was a large crowd of tax collectors and others sitting at the table or reclining at the table with them. So we find Matthew now hosting this great banquet in honor of Jesus, no doubt to introduce him to his friends and his associates there. And I just have to believe that he is so filled with excitement, kind of that same excitement that we saw in my sister Jan just a moment ago. He's so filled with excitement over this new relationship he has with Jesus that he wants more than anything to expose his friends to this man who has now given his life a real purpose. One who has caused him to drop everything and follow, including what was likely a very lucrative business. And I think he wants more than anything to introduce these sinners and these tax collectors, these outcasts, to the one who could change their lives as well. And I think about Alan and his testimony about his conversion and his dedicating the next months, if not years, of his life to telling anybody that would listen the gospel of Jesus Christ. That was the most important thing to him, was to share the faith that Christ had given to him with others who in turn could come to faith in Christ. So how can he get a crowd together for this party? Well, free dinner is always a great start, isn't it? Yeah, I don't think I've ever turned down an invitation to a free dinner. So he arranges this party in his own home where he can give his personal testimony and I think introduce his friends to Jesus. Who was there? Well, we know Matthew was there, Jesus was there, and Mark says that his disciples and many of his followers were there as well. And there were others, it says. Many tax collectors and sinners were there eating with Jesus and his disciples. And that makes sense. That makes sense to me, at least, because who would you invite if you wanted to fill your place up quickly? Especially for a free meal, who would you invite? If you want to populate a party quickly, you'd invite those you know, and especially those you like. Probably your friends first, and then maybe those that you work with. And for Matthew, that would have been other tax collectors, probably some Gabbai and some of the Mochus. He knew plenty of those. And then there were those that Mark describes as sinners, which is a technical term for those who were seen by the Pharisees as untaught in the law. Just common people who didn't buy into or even live by the righteous standards of the Mosaic law or the rabbinic traditions. These were those considered by the scribes and the Pharisees to be the most worthless of people. And you think in your life about the ones that you see on the street sometimes, and you say, oh my goodness, we might even be like the Pharisees who said, thank you, Lord, that I'm not like that. Well, these are those people. These are those people. How bad were they in the eyes of the religious elite? Well, a little research finds the commentators describing these people as, now listen to this, society's outcasts, disreputable folks, outsiders, sinners of abandoned character. I love that one. Sinners of abandoned character, people of the dirt. People of the dirt, great sinners, non-observant Jews, or those who did not keep the strict purity laws of the Jewish holy texts, stained persons, notorious sinners, those untaught in the law who did not abide by the rigid Pharisaical standards, Jews who did not keep the law, rather lived like Gentiles of all things. In other words, these were people who had no respect for the Mosaic law or rabbinic traditions and were therefore, in the eyes of the establishment, the Jewish religious establishment, the most vile and worthless of all people, anyone who lived sinfully rather than religiously, those known to be especially wicked. I always remember Walter Martin, who said, you think, as a believer, of the most despicable human being that you know, the most vile, worthless human being that you know or have known in your lives or you have seen on TV. How bad are they? They are not so bad that God cannot draw them to himself and save their souls for the testimony and the glory of Christ Jesus. We need to always remember that when we drive up past people on the street. Sometimes I find myself doing this. I see those people, and rather than say, by the grace of God, there go I say, you know, Lord, I don't even know this guy, but I just pray that someday you would save his soul. What a simple prayer that is. Because you understand that he's a human being with a soul that will spend eternity either in hell itself or in heaven. And so we pray for those kind of people, that they would come in every opportunity we have in life to share the gospel with them. You might think this is funny, but Karen and I are in Seattle a lot, as you know. We're here in Spokane a lot, and we see the panhandlers on the street corners. We see them all the time. We have a passel of short Christian tracts in our car. She has it right there in the door. And we fold up a couple of dollars and we put it with each one of those so that when we drive by one of those people, if we're required to stop at a stop sign or a stoplight there, she hands me one of those things and I hand it out the window and I give it to this guy or this gal and I say, here you go. Will you read this thing? And by and large, they say, we will. I have no idea whether they did or they do. No idea whatsoever. But I figure I can afford $2 to give somebody a gospel tract that might lead them, like the Gideon Bible so often do, to faith in Jesus Christ. And we don't do that because we're proud of that. We do that because we have been commanded to do that with people. And especially those people on the street who probably take that $2 and walk in there and helps buy them a McDonald's burger, or it helps buy them a jug of wine. I have no earthly idea what they do with that $2, but that's God's business. I've done my job. I was talking to Donna this morning. She sent off a Christian tract to a good friend of hers, and I said, have you heard anything back? And she said, I haven't. I said, well, you did your job. It's not our job to convert. It's our job to spread the seed. And she did that. I hope that we could do that. But you could say these people that I'm talking about here were the people that the religious of the day considered to be the scum of the earth, the true dregs of society. That's not a pretty picture. But here's Matthew with a house full of these guys. And there's Jesus right there in the midst of them. Right there in the midst of them. Feeling very much at home. If that doesn't just push the knife into your gut and twist it, I don't know what should. That should. It does to me. He was right there in their midst, feeling very much at home there amongst that class of people. These are the kind of people that Matthew invited, and Jesus had no problem sharing a meal with them. He was literally reclining, it says, at table with tax collectors and sinners, eating with the most unclean people of the Jewish society, and that was almost unbearable to these righteous scribes and Pharisees, those Jesus would later call whitewashed walls. Whitewashed walls. Looking all shiny on the outside, but inside dead as dead can be, filled with dead men's bones, Matthew 23 tells us. How dare he eat with tax collectors and sinners? How dare he be a friend to them? And it's just killing these scribes and Pharisees to see this. They have been his critics since the beginning, and they will continue to be so until the day they convince the Romans to hang him on a cross. So there was a party. That was a party. And then there are the Pharisees and the scribes of the Pharisees. Always Jesus' critics they were. And we see them again here in verse 16. Look there with me at verse 16. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" And where Mark says the scribes of the Pharisees, Luke describes them as the Pharisees and their scribes. I don't think that's a significant difference there. Mark may well have been saying that it was the scribes who were actually asking the question, while Luke is describing those who were actually in attendance that night at the party. But maybe the better question is, who are they and why are they even here at Matthew's feast? They certainly seem out of place there. It certainly would make them unclean to be hanging out with these kind of people. Well, you may remember that the scribes were primarily Pharisees, although they weren't all Pharisees. As I understand it, not all scribes were Pharisees, and not all Pharisees were scribes. There were scribes of every sect of Jewish religion in those days. But the scribes were the authorities on the Jewish law. Sometimes in the New Testament, they're referred to as lawyers. Lawyers. Because they were so familiar with the Jewish law and its traditions. For instance, Matthew 22:35, we read that one of them, a lawyer, asked Jesus a question, testing him, saying, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment of all?" You remember that story. They were professional scholars who specialized in knowing and explaining the law. We see them again in that familiar passage about Jesus' birth in Matthew chapter 2. Verses 3 through 6, where we read this: "When Herod the king heard that the king of the Jews had been born, he was troubled, rightly so, and all Jerusalem with him, gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people." The chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah." Very small town. "For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people." A messianic prophecy that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Those scribes knew that the Messiah would be born there because they knew the prophecy of Micah 5:2. That was their business, to know and explain the law. Then who were the Pharisees? Well, they were a legalistic sect of Jews whose name means separated ones. And they thought they were separated ones. They were known for their strict devotion to the ceremonial law. They were the most influential religious party in Palestine at the time. According to one commentator, there were about 6,000 of them at that time. Plenty of them. And if you are a student of the New Testament, you know these guys always seem to be at odds with Jesus. Time and time again, he rebuked them for their hypocrisy and for using their religious traditions to nullify the scriptures. I'll give you an example. Jesus told them in Matthew 15:3-9, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death." Boy, that would not go over well today in our society, would it? "Honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, Pharisees, whoever says to his father or mother, 'Whatever I have that would be a help to you, my parents,' has been given to God. So I can't afford to give you any help because I've given all of what I have to God. But in this way," the scripture goes on to say, "but in this way you have really said by your tradition that they don't need to honor their father and their mother, their parents. And by this you have invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. But in vain do they worship me, In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. But the scribes and the Pharisees thought themselves to be very righteous. But on numerous occasions, Jesus actually confronts them as hypocrites. For instance, in Matthew 23, verses 27 to 28, he said to them, that famous passage that you all know, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." I think seven times in that passage he says, "Woe to you, hypocrites. For you are like a whitewashed tomb, which on the outside appears beautiful, but inside is full of dead men's bones and uncleanness, all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men." I got my best Sunday go to meeting stuff on, you know, and I'm acting like I am so special in God's eyes. You too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Our world is full of those today. The religious that don't have a clue as what it means to know Christ, to follow Christ. So we ask the question again, why were they there at Matthew's feast? They shouldn't have been there because tax collectors and sinners were off limits to them. To associate with their kind was to become unclean according to their traditions. That's the point of their criticism of Jesus. But nonetheless, there they are. They are there. And again, why? Well, I believe it's because Jesus is there, and for some time now they've been trying to trap him into doing or saying something that they can use to accuse him. Evidence that they can use in a court to actually get rid of him. That's just what they did. That was their job, it seems like, and they continued to do that until they saw him crucified. As far as they're concerned, he is a false prophet who is dangerously close to bringing their entire religious system and perhaps even the Roman government down on their heads. And for that, they want to get rid of him, to kill him. They're not there as followers. Rather, they are there to trap him into doing or saying something to use against him, something they can use to condemn him under their own law. And throughout his earthly ministry, they have dogged his steps. Wherever he went, they're just there waiting to catch him. And in the synagogue in Nazareth, after he read from that messianic passage in Isaiah and applied it to himself, the people were, it says, furious. They were furious and they jumped up. Can you see it? They jumped up. They mobbed him. And they forced him to the edge of the hill on which the town was built, intending to push him off the cliff. But it wasn't his time to die. And he passed right through the crowd and went on his way. Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 20. And our scripture reading this morning, it was the scribes that were there as he forgave the paralytic's sins and healed his body, and they accused him of blasphemy because nobody could forgive sins but God himself. They never gave up. They attacked him with some of the same tenacity and conviction that Saul of Tarsus had as he attacked Jesus' followers. What a miracle conversion that was, Saul of Tarsus. But these so-called righteous or holy ones are here at Matthew's feast, and they think they've caught Jesus in a pretty serious blunder, that of being a friend of sinners. Friend of sinners. Associating with sinners. And they don't confront him personally at this time. Maybe because the last time they even thought about confronting him, he read their minds. So maybe they were a bit chicken. I don't know. So what did they do? Well, they went to his disciples and asked them, "How is it your master eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" How often do you do that? You don't want to talk to the individual himself, so you go to his or her wife. I didn't phrase that quite right, did I? You go to his wife or her husband. We just You know, we're so like that. We don't want to confront the person that we have the problem with. We don't want to use Matthew 18 as our guide. We'd rather talk to our neighbor about the sin that our fellow Christian is involved in. But that's not what God says. You know somebody that's in sin, you go to that person alone and you confront them on that sin. And then you follow the guidelines of Matthew 18. So they go to the disciples rather than directly to Christ. And they say, how is it that your master eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? And they ask that because according to their traditions, for Jesus and his disciples to share a meal with these sinners was a huge offense. He was to be a separatist. So they criticized him for failing to observe their religious distinction between the righteous, which they consider themselves to be, and the sinners in their self-righteous eyes. And this is all about self-righteousness. In their self-righteous eyes, it was unacceptable to be the friend of sinners. And yet that's exactly what he was. And again, Jesus responds. He's not even been asked the question directly, but he answers their question with a simple illustration that they would all understand. One that confronted their self-righteousness. But yet I find it very interesting that in his mercy, he still shows them the way to get well. These are self-righteous Pharisees, and yet he still has his hand out to them that they might come to him by his mercy and grace. He still shows them the way to get well. So we see him now as the physician, the doctor. Look at verse 17 with me. Verse 17, and hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And I like the way the New Living Translation reads. Healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do. I have come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners. Get that, will you? I have come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they aren't. Those who know that they are sinners. One commentator describes it this way. Jesus' ministry was directed toward those who realized they had a spiritual need. Only sick people need a doctor. The Pharisees did not think they were sinners. They didn't think they were spiritually sick, so they would never have sought out the Lord, the physician. They were great at always bringing the proper sacrifices, but they were totally lacking in compassion toward sinners. And one of the lessons we gather from Hosea 6:6 is that when mercy is lacking, then religious formalities are meaningless. Scribes and Pharisees thought they were spiritually very healthy. They thought they were okay with God. They didn't even recognize their need for a spiritual doctor. Wiersbe observes that Jesus can dispense no healing to those who are proud, self-righteous, and unrepentant. Though they are just as guilty before God as the rest of us, they don't think they are. Their religion hardens their hearts, and they refuse to bow the knee to his authority and acknowledge their need of his forgiveness. Whereas some of these tax collectors and sinners, especially Matthew, understood perfectly that they were on the outs with God. This is so important. They were spiritually sick. In light of eternity, they were lost and had now come to Jesus to save them. His call can only be effective for those who first acknowledge themselves to be lost sinners. In some circles, we say, you have to come to the end of your rope before you look outside of yourself for help. People just have to do that. That's the way we are. Otherwise, we're going to be self-sufficient. You come to the end of your rope. There's no place else to turn but to God. And I think of your friend with Lou Gehrig's disease. And I think, you know, I don't even know the man, but I know that with that kind of a disease, he's going to be in a place he's never been before. And he's going to want some sort of meaning in life that he maybe doesn't even know now. And perhaps God is using this disease in their life to bring him to that point. That's what this illustration is all about. People don't come to Christ because they know they're fine and are headed to heaven. No, They come because God has revealed to them that they aren't. They're sick and they know it. They're willing to admit their guilt before God. And I think, you know, this is really a simple principle. People that are sick go to the doctor. Those who don't think they're sick, well, they don't go. They don't go. Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous but sinners. That was his purpose. The angel said to Joseph, you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. He came to call sinners to repentance, those who humbly acknowledge their need of God's forgiveness. Those like Matthew and his friends who understood that. God only saves those who repent, believe, and follow the Savior. He said to Matthew that day, that wretched tax collector, come and follow me. And Matthew did just that. Never forget that Jesus came to save sinners. You can get caught up in all kinds of theological stuff, but never forget his purpose for coming, to call sinners to repentance and faith. Call those who recognize that their sins have separated them from God and who are willing to turn from that sin and follow Jesus. Those are the objects of Jesus' call. And I find it very interesting, not to mention ironic, that the scribes and the Pharisees, no doubt that night, thought they would ruin the Lord's reputation by calling him a friend of sinners, because according to the Jewish tradition, you didn't hang around those kind of people. But instead, as the commentators put it, their intended insult has become an endearing tribute to Jesus. They thought to coin a term of reproach against him, but in reality, they end up adding to him a crown of glory. He is a friend of sinners. And do you know that in eternity, this friend of sinners will surround himself at his table with saved outcasts who have now become joint heirs with him to his kingdom. All of us who are believers will eternally be grateful that he was and still is the friend of sinners. And we will adore him forever for that amazing work of grace in our hearts. So let me close with this. Jesus was a friend of sinners. You can't read this passage without understanding that. He taught them how to get right with God through repentance and faith in his atoning work on the cross. And he did it among the rank and file, the hoi polloi of society, people of the dirt. That's us. Never forget that. People of the dirt. You may remember that Paul reminded us of that in 1 Corinthians, where he wrote that we should consider our calling, that there were not many wise, not many noble, not many mighty, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world, the people of dirt, to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, it goes on to say, verse 30, by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Amen to that. Jesus went right in among these outcasts of society and shared his good news, and so must we. He commanded us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation, Mark 16. To be his witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth, Acts chapter 1. And he told us to go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that he commanded them. And lo, he said, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. What a great promise. What a great command and what a great promise. And then he inspired Paul to write these words, that we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us, begging others on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God, to get right with God, 2 Corinthians 5. There's an urgency in our work. Today is the day of salvation because none of us, saint or sinner, has any guarantee of tomorrow. We know that. We just put that off in the back of our mind. Or for that matter, even the next moment. And we are to redeem the time, to make the best possible use of the time that we've been given to that effort. I think about that story I read yesterday about 8 people in the mall, wherever it was, that were shot dead yesterday. Walking through the mall, shopping, planning on getting a Starbucks mocha, visiting the Gap and picking up a shirt. And the next moment they're dead, laying on the floor. We have no guarantee of today. We have no guarantee of tomorrow. We have no guarantee of the next moment. In 2 Corinthians 6, we're told not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We cannot shut ourselves up in Christianized communities. We can't do that. We do that. We can't do that. We, just like Jesus, have to be the friend of sinners. We must befriend the ungodly so that we can introduce them to the Savior. MacDonald writes that we understand that we can't do anything with them that compromises our testimony or drags us down to their level, but we must take the initiative in befriending them and then guiding that friendship in ways that can lead them to Christ. And I know how much easier it is to isolate ourselves from this wicked world, but Jesus didn't do that, and neither can we as his followers or his ambassadors. So, what about you? What about me? Are we truly following Christ? Are you truly following Christ? You know, that day on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus saw something of great value in a rejected man. His name was Matthew. And he put him to the test by saying, follow me. And without hesitation, Matthew, the son of Alphaeus, walked away from his tax tables forever. He wasn't quite like Simon, Andrew, James, and John, who had the family fishing business to go back to if things with Jesus didn't work out. With Matthew, once he broke his contract with the Romans, his career was over. It was finished. There was no going back. And he had sold out to follow Christ. So I ask us all to take a little personal inventory this morning by asking ourselves, am I really following Christ or am I just playing some religious game? Can I say that he is truly Lord and Master of my life? Am I truly the servant of Christ that I profess to be? Does my walk with him authenticate my profession? And regardless of our answer, let's ask God to help us understand more fully just what that really means. And then as he reveals that to us, let's commit ourselves afresh to obey his commands and follow his example as his witnesses and his ambassadors in this wicked world that so desperately needs him. We need to be the friend of sinners just like he was. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful that you left us with your inspired word, that you have chosen to protect it down through the centuries so that your people could truly know your divine counsel. May you convict us to be diligent in its study, to work hard so that we can present ourselves to you and receive your approval, that we might be good workers in our study those who do not need to be ashamed, but who work to learn and correctly explain this word of truth to others, and that we would know the scriptures so well that we would avoid worthless, foolish talk that has no useful spiritual end. So, Father, thank you again this morning for leaving us with these amazing words from your inspired book. In the Savior's blessed name we pray. Amen.